Good morning again. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new to Trinity, we are so glad that you are here with us. We want you to feel welcome here. I'm going to be out in the back in the lobby for a few minutes after the service before heading over to the college student lunch, and I would love to meet you if you have a moment. Well, we recently started a sermon series in the book of Colossians. We are in week four of a 132-week series in Colossians. Just kidding, it's not quite that long, but it is really nice actually to be able to slow down and take our time in this book from which there is so much gold to be mined. We're going to be reading this morning Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14 for context, but our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 11. You can follow along with me in your Bible or in your order of worship. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for our receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning because since the beginning of creation, you have been moving toward your creatures. You've been moving toward us in mercy and grace, calling us to yourself, calling us back to yourself. And we thank you that this morning you are moving toward us in grace by giving us your word, by being here with us with your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us hearts that are receptive, that we would take home today what you desire for us to take home. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, Chris preached on verses 3 through 5 of Colossians 1, where Paul begins the description of his continual prayer for the church at Colossae with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the hope, the faith and love and hope the faith and love that spring from and come together in our hope laid up in heaven. And then last week, we were in verses 6 through 8, where it appears that Paul gets so worked up about this hope, so excited about this hope, that he goes off on a tangent, as he is prone to do, led by the Spirit, about the hope and grace of the gospel that has taken hold of their hearts in Colossae. And he's excited about how it's taking hold of the hearts of people throughout the world. Well, in our passage this morning, He refocuses, maybe calms down just a little, and he continues to describe how he is praying for the Colossian church. In verses 9 through 11, his prayer turns from thanksgiving for their faith and love and hope to prayer for their continued growth in Christ. And so he's moved from thanking in verse 3 to asking in verse 9. And by the way, if you If you struggle to know how to pray for your family, how to pray for your friends, how to pray for your children, how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, or you sometimes lose focus in your prayers for them, as I do, this is a great passage to direct our prayers. And you can riff off of this passage as you pray for specific people. In fact, I would love it if you prayed this prayer for me on occasion or regularly, and I will pray it for you. Sound like a deal? We good with that? All right. Well, it would be good to talk today about exactly what it is that we're praying for each other. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. In this passage, Paul describes the fuel of spiritual growth in verse 9. He describes the destination of spiritual growth in verse 10. And he describes the engine of spiritual growth in verse 11. The fuel, the destination, and the engine. And so first, we're going to talk about the fuel of spiritual growth. And we're going to spend a little bit more, we're going to spend more time on the fuel, not because it's more important than the others, but there's just a little more to unpack in verse 9. And so first, the fuel. In verse 9, the first thing that Paul asks is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The fuel, the content, the material for our growth is knowledge. In our time of confession this morning, we read in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just as we all know that in order for children to grow up and to mature and to begin to make sense of the world, that it is immensely important that they grow in knowledge of language and of interpersonal skills, and have a growing knowledge of at least basic math and scientific facts, cause and effect. If we know this is true for children, how could we, as those made in the image of God for the purpose of reflecting his likeness, how could we grow spiritually without growing in knowledge of the God in whose image we are made? Knowledge is not all that we need to grow. Just as a car needs more than fuel to run, but cars do need fuel to run. And we need knowledge to grow. Well, what kind of knowledge about God is Paul praying for here? Well, he specifically prays for a knowledge of God's will. Now, in Scripture, God's will can refer to what's called his decretive or his decreed will for the world. This is his sovereign plan for the world and his sovereign plan to redeem a people for himself. And so, for instance, Jesus' promise that the gospel will go out to all nations is part of God's decretive, his decreed will. And this will be accomplished regardless of our frequent failures to follow the other aspect of his will, known as his preceptive will. It's from the word precept or command. This is his commanded or desired will for how we were created to live. And so, for instance, love your neighbor as yourself. This is part of God's preceptive will, his desired will for our lives. Well, given the context of verse 10, where we read, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the emphasis here in verse 9 seems to be on knowing the preceptive will of God, knowing how God created us to live in this world. Commentator Peter O'Brien calls it knowledge that demands visible obedience in a person's actions. And so this is a softer skill, so to speak, than simply knowing things about God. Just as children's knowledge of how to communicate and how to interact with others involves much more than just knowing information, right? We know that kind of knowledge of how to interact with others requires lots of human interaction. In the same way, knowing God's will for the sake of walking in a manner worthy of Him requires interaction with Him and with His body, the church. Now, for sake of illustration, I'm going to mention two names here that most of you have probably never heard before, which is always great for an illustration. But that's okay, because you'll learn about them real quick. And some of you are also going to laugh because it's an illustration from sports. But it's been five sermons. I went back and counted. It's been five sermons since I gave an athletic illustration. So I'm kind of due for one here, folks. All right, here's first name, Pep Guardiola. Pep Guardiola is the soccer coach for Manchester City in England. And he's pretty much the undisputed, hands-down, greatest coach that has ever coached in soccer. Okay, he's won the English Premier League, which is like the most people consider the best league in the world. He's won it 6 out of the last 7 years. When he coached in Spain, he won that league multiple times. When he coached in Germany, he won that league multiple times. So basically the top 3 leagues in the world, he's won them all multiple times. Wherever he goes, he wins. The other guy is Mikel Arteta. And after his playing days ended about 8 years ago, he became the assistant coach for Pep Guardiola at Manchester City for 3.5 years before becoming the head coach of a team called Arsenal in London. Well, guess who is now the second best team in England for the past couple of years, and really the only team to rival Manchester City? It's Arsenal. They don't play exactly identically like Manchester City, but they sure play an awful lot like Manchester City. And here's the point. In those 3.5 years that Mikel Arteta worked day in and day out with Pep, what's clear to many people and to Arteta himself in interviews, we know this, is that he didn't just learn more about the game of soccer under Pep. He didn't just learn more about a system or a style of play, about X's and O's. That was important, but that's not all that made him such a great coach now. For 3.5 years, he watched Pep's every move. How he treated his players, how he made difficult decisions, how he handled difficult personalities, how he structured his days. He learned about his work ethic. He learned about his rest ethic. And so he doesn't just have a head knowledge about Pep. He has an intimate knowledge of his will, so much so that it is imitated in his own coaching. When a situation arises, he knows what Pep would do. In the same way, Paul is not just praying that the Colossians will grow in knowledge about God. That is important. But he's praying that they will grow in an intimate knowledge of his will. Just as Arteta was in the room with Pep Guardiola for 3.5 years, reflecting on how Pep's knowledge of the game could actually make its way into the minds and feet, as the case may be, of his players, knowing God's will so that it makes its way into our lives requires spending time in the presence of God, slowing down and prayerfully reflecting on the truth of his word. In my own life, this means that when I read scripture, I need to at least take some time to slow down and to meditate on or memorize and pray through the passage, or at least a portion of the passage. Because you see, I like to know stuff. And if it's good stuff that we want to know, that's good. But I find it too easy just to read for information. The great theologian John Calvin said, "Because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience." I would add to that that sometimes we do need to read more broadly in Scripture. We need to see the forest because we learn God's will by seeing how he's moved in history and seeing how he's dealt with his people in justice and in grace. And we can meditate on and reflect on those broad strokes. But at other times, we learn God's will by zooming in to stop and see the trees, to meditate on a specific truth or a command that reflects God's character. If you can zoom in and zoom out every day, some of you do that probably, that's wonderful. For me personally, I tend to have to choose between one or the other. I do better that. I might zoom in for a few weeks or months and then I kind of zoom back out. But we need both. We need both. Well, before we move on to talk about the destination of spiritual growth, I want to make one more connection here, which is really cool. This understanding of the knowledge of God's will being a more personal, lived knowledge is confirmed by the rest of verse 9, which says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that the Colossians are filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom, by definition, is applied knowledge. It's knowledge applied to our lives. And spiritual is likely a reference to the source of this knowledge, a person, the Holy Spirit, one of the three members of the Trinity, who breathed out Scripture and is referenced at the end of verse 8. And then this word understanding as well communicates a depth of knowledge, more than just knowing facts. Here's the cool part. Guess where else the words filled and knowledge and spirit and wisdom and understanding and every good work, which is in verse 10, guess where those six words and phrases appear in Scripture? The only other times that these six words or phrases appear together are in reference to the tabernacle or the temple of God. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, speaking of a guy named Bezalel, who was a skilled artisan who helped to build the temple. And by the way, great name for any of you expectant parents looking for that cool, unique name, right? I know who you are. Exodus 31, 3 says this about Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in every good work. All six words or phrases that we see in Colossians are here as well. And so it's pretty clear that Paul has this temple imagery in mind as he's praying for the Colossians. The tabernacle and later the temple were in the Old Testament the place where God dwelled with his people. And so Paul, as we see throughout the New Testament, is envisioning and praying here that Christians would be built up through the knowledge of God's will as a beautiful, living temple where God dwells with his people. And so this affirms for us again that this is a deeply personal knowledge. We are the temple where God dwells with his people. And that leads us to verse 10, the destination of spiritual growth. The destination. It doesn't do any good to have fuel in the tank if we don't know where we're going. If we don't know why we have fuel in the tank. Verse 10 tells us that the goal or destination, or verse 10 tells us the goal or destination of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we've already briefly seen that the destination is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, living in a manner that is fitting for a follower of Christ, who, as we learn later in the chapter, is the image of the invisible God. But there's an added description here of this destination or goal. It says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. When I read over this passage last week, I thought, This is where it's at. This is it. And commentator Greg Beale, who's much smarter than I am, confirmed for me that this is the main point of the passage so far. What do these words tell us? Fully pleasing to him. Well, fully in line with what we've already seen, but even more poignantly, these words tell us that God has not called us into any kind of transactional or mechanical obedience to him. He's called us into an intimate relationship of joy with himself. The goal, the motive, the purpose, the telos or end, the destination of growing in the knowledge of God's will is to please someone, namely God. Pleasing another person is deeply relational language. If our goal, for instance, in serving others is just to do the right thing, or just to earn someone's favor, to get some points with them, to get on their good side, that is not very relational, is it? And there's not much joy in that for either the one serving or the one being served. If we sense that someone is serving us out of mere duty or to earn favor, that is very different than knowing that someone is serving us because they find pleasure in it. It's probably a little known fact that several of your current and former pastors went through a John Piper phase at some point early in our growth as Christians. And he's a Reformed Baptist pastor, and I don't know everything that John Piper says, so I don't know if I agree with everything that he says. But at least for me, one of the most important things that I learned from him is that true obedience, true service, true worship delights in pleasing the other. There's nothing mechanical or transactional about it. God made us to find our joy in pleasing him. And we do find joy in it because his will, his ways, even the ways that are especially hard for us to follow, are good. And so we do find joy in pleasing him. This is such a wonderful reality that we live in, or that we can live in. And when I find my own walk with God becoming dry or mechanical, I have to go back to this reality, back to the destination, so to speak, remembering why I'm here and what I was made for and where my heart was made to find its joy in seeking to please my Creator. We might not realize how prevalent a theme, this theme of pleasing God is throughout the Bible, but it is there. Hebrews 11, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that his motive in proclaiming the gospel is to please God. A couple chapters later, when he's talking about sexual morality, he actually starts that whole section on sexual morality with the motive of pleasing God. That we handle our bodies in such a way that pleases God. And the list could go on and on and on. Feel free to do a word study of it. There are two Greek words that share a root, and you will find them all over the scripture, translated as pleasing or acceptable, as we saw in Romans 12 today in our confession. Do the word study. It's great. The destination, the goal of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is to be fully pleasing to him. And when we have the fuel of this knowledge and we have the right destination of pleasing God, we will bear fruit in every good work and we will increase in knowledge, as the rest of verse 10 says. And so that increasing in knowledge, didn't he already talk about knowledge? Well, we see a spiral effect here. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will leads to bearing fruit in every good work, which leads to even more knowledge, which leads to more greater desire to walk in God's ways, which leads to walking in God's ways, which leads to more knowledge, and on and on. There's this spiral of growing in knowledge and bearing fruit. It kind of sounds like how wisdom is developed over time. All right, so we've seen the fuel of spiritual growth in verse 9, the destination of spiritual growth in verse 10. Finally, in verse 11, we see the engine of spiritual growth. Now, you grammarians will notice that there are four participial phrases modifying the phrase fully pleasing to him back in verse 10. Now, don't fall asleep here. That's going to be real short. We already hit the first two phrases briefly, bearing fruit, which modifies fully pleasing to him, and increasing in knowledge at the end of verse 10. The third phrase is being strengthened with power in verse 11, and the fourth, giving thanks in verse 12, we'll get to next week. They all modify fully pleasing to the Lord. Now, notice there's something different, though, about being strengthened in verse 11. In the other three phrases, the Colossians are the subject. The Colossians will bear fruit, the Colossians will increase in knowledge, and the Colossians will give thanks. But in verse 11, God is the unmentioned subject, the implied subject, and the Colossians receive the strengthening, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The parallel verse to this in Ephesians 3:16 states that this strengthening from God is imparted through the Holy Spirit, who is implicitly in mind here, the one who does the strengthening. We can have fuel in the tank, but without an engine to convert that fuel into energy, we don't go anywhere. The Spirit of God, who also, by the way, supplies the fuel for us through the Scripture, takes the knowledge of God's will and converts it into spiritual energy in our lives to carry out God's will. Paul's actually going to talk later in the chapter about God's energy, God's energeion. You can even hear energy in the Greek there. God's energy at work within him. The Spirit takes the knowledge that we have and it converts it into joyful obedience. And the Spirit gives us the goal of pleasing God. And so I guess we could say that the Spirit is not only the engine, the Spirit is also the GPS or the Google Maps of our growth, because the Spirit orients and tunes our motives toward the right destination as well of pleasing God. And so a question this morning, maybe one question you would ask is, if the Spirit does all of this, does this mean that we just kind of kick back and do nothing until God pulls us out of bed in the morning? Well, not at all. What we see in Scripture is what Francis Schaeffer called an active passivity, an active passivity. What we see in Scripture is that the knowledge of God's will, or I'm sorry, the knowledge of God's indwelling Spirit spurs God's people on throughout Scripture to courageous action, not to spiritual laziness, but to courageous action, to enter into the suffering of others, to bear with one another in love, to say hard things and encouraging things in love, to speak the words of the gospel to our neighbor. And we do those things because we're confident that in our inability and in our weakness, God will meet us there. The reality of the Spirit in us gives us the faith, gives us the courage to step out. And so we pray, as Paul implicitly teaches us to do in our passage, before and during and after we do these things that he calls us to do, actively asking for the Spirit to work in us and to work through us. When we meditate on God's word, as we talked about earlier, yes, we are taking in the fuel of the knowledge of God's will, but it's a prayerful meditation. That is where, it's in that place that we acknowledge that we always need the Spirit in us to live to please God. Only the Spirit can get us anywhere good. As we wrap up here, there's another passage like the one that we saw in Exodus earlier that also speaks of the Spirit of God in connection with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, and it's speaking of the Christ to come. Listen to this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was King David's father, and a branch from his roots, Jesus, shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight, his joy, shall be in the fear of the Lord. You and I will fail this week at times, maybe many times, to rely on the Spirit of God, to find our delight, our joy in pleasing God, and to grow in the knowledge of God's will. But we can have confidence to press on in these things without being crushed by our failures, because we have a Savior upon whom the Spirit rested. A Savior who always did what pleases God. And a Savior who was and is the embodiment of the knowledge of God's will. He took our sin. He took all of our failures. And we stand in his righteousness, which he's given to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us, even this week, with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, that we may walk in a manner worthy of Christ, our King, our Lord, fully pleasing to him. Lord, enable us to bear fruit in every good work, increasing in knowledge, and we pray that you would strengthen us with all power, according to your glorious might, for endurance and patience with joy. Amen.